In the church Bibles, 2 Chronicles 29, and then we'll be going to Hebrews chapter 12. So if it helps to have a thumb in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, that's page 1009 in the church Bibles. So 2 Chronicles 29, and then later from Hebrews 12. But firstly, 2 Chronicles 29, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then 20 to 30. This is God's word. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. We turn then to Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1009, page 1009 in the church Bibles, Hebrews 12. Reading from verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Continuing on then, chapter 13 and verse 13. So chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We end our reading there. Well, last week I began addressing this subject of worship and praise in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is one of our most distinctive principles. It's one of the main things that sets us apart from other denominations and churches, our unaccompanied singing of the Psalms. And because this is such a key aspect of who we are as a denomination, and because worship is such an important thing to get right, we're spending 2 weeks on this subject. What's involved in the Reformed Presbyterian Church being a singing church? And last week I began to address the subject, addressing the question really, what should we sing? What should we sing? If we believe worship is about ascribing to God the glory and honor that he is due, his worth-ship, in other words, if we really believe that's what worship is, well, that means that what matters is what he wants in worship, not what we want. It's not a question of what pleases us, but rather what pleases him. And the Bible is very plain. God cares deeply. He cares deeply about how he is worshipped. Last week, then, we considered the fact that he's given to us in his word a whole book of songs, 150 psalms. And so we sing the psalms in worship. Now, lots of Christians would agree with us in doing that. Most Christians would say, yes, we should sing the psalms. But we're saying more than that, aren't we? We're saying we should only sing the psalms. And last week I began outlining 8 reasons for this position. I covered 6 of them, and they're there today under the order of service. We're commanded to sing the Psalms. We're not commanded to sing anything else. Christ is in the Psalms. Christ sang the Psalms. It's good for us to sing the Psalms, and for most of history, the church has been singing the Psalms. That's as far as we got last week. Let me then give 2 more reasons for singing the Psalms. A 7th reason under what should we sing. The Psalms are universal. The Psalms are universal. By that I mean there's nothing denominational about these songs. RPs don't have exclusive rights to the Psalms. There are no theological biases in these songs. There are no theological prejudices or slants. There's no hobby horses in these songs. They're not limited to the experience of old people or young people. They're ageless in that respect. They're not limited to the experience of people in the Middle East, or people in Europe, or people in Antarctica even. They're borderless to that respect. And they're timeless. First century could sing these psalms, and 21st century could sing these songs, and still be very relevant. They're for the worshippers of God in every place, at every time. They're universal. They've been sung in every century, in every continent, in every place, in every circumstance. And the tragic irony about the so-called worship wars that go on in many, many churches is that here are songs that do so much to promote unity and foster unity, and they're being neglected by so many churches. There isn't a word in these songs in which any Bible-believing Christian can quarrel over or differ about. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The things over which sincere Christians differ over are many, friends, aren't they? Whether it's baptism, or end times, or what you wear, or Bible versions, or the Lord's table. Here are songs that come in. they make nothing of the things that divide Christians, but they make everything of what unites Christians, of what Christians have in common with each other. It's no exaggeration to say they're the only book of songs in the whole world that every Christian in the whole world can sing with a clear conscience. They're universal. They're universal. An eighth thing to say then too, the Psalms are perfectly sufficient. The Psalms are perfectly sufficient. I've been careful not to speak too negatively about hymns or other songs that have been written. Many godly men and women have written beautiful songs, people whose lives are a constant challenge to us. Many of those songs, many of those hymns contain much indeed that is faithful to Scripture. They express truth in poetic ways, vivid ways. And you'll know that I'm not slow to quote such hymns or songs when appropriate. There's something very powerful about theology put to rhyme, if you like. So we're not out to criticize other songs. Our focus is we want to appreciate and value much more these God-given songs. Saying that, friends, even though there are so many good songs out there, and they might contain so much truth, at the end of the day, they are not and they cannot be the inspired Word of God. They're not breathed out by God in the way the Bible is. And whenever songs other than God's songs are introduced into worship, there's the suggestion, isn't there, even if it's not deliberate, there's the suggestion that the songs God has given to us, they're somehow not enough. They're somehow not sufficient for our praise. That they're somehow not adequate in and of themselves. Wouldn't that be an awful thing to suggest? Here are songs given us to sing in worship. And if we say, well, we need to bring other songs to God, we're actually saying, God, we don't think your songs are enough. We don't think they're adequate. We don't think Scripture alone is enough. And that would be an awful suggestion to make, even if not deliberate. Here are 150 songs perfectly, perfectly sufficient for our praise. So really the question shouldn't be why sing the Psalms, but really why sing anything else? We're commanded to sing these songs. We're not commanded to sing anything else. We sing of Christ when we sing them. We follow Christ's example when we sing them. It's good for us to sing them. For most of history, the church has sung them. They're universally appropriate and they're perfectly sufficient. And isn't it amazing that these songs are so neglected? Aren't many of our brothers and sisters really missing out? They're missing out. They're impoverishing their worship. They're starving their devotional lives. They're turning to the best efforts of man and neglecting the perfect, precious Word of God. What should we sing? God says, sing the Psalms. Let's come to think now, how should we sing? How should we sing? Of all the characteristics in the RP Church, this is probably the one that stands out most to people. We don't have a band. We don't have an organ. We don't even have a basic piano or keyboard. Just simple, straightforward, unaccompanied singing. What's the deal here? Why is that the case? Maybe you've never asked that question because you didn't want to look silly. Maybe you have, and you've heard an answer like, organs are too expensive, or bands are too noisy, or we don't have anyone skilled enough to play. Friends, those aren't the reasons that we don't have instruments here. It's nothing to do with loud noise. Nothing to do with not having the finance. Nothing to do with not having the necessary skill sets. And it's not that we've remained frozen in time while the rest of the world has moved on. It's not a question of taste, not a question of style, rather. This is a conscious effort to follow and obey the Word of God. We believe God's deeply interested not only in what we sing, but in how we sing to Him. And so, having considered 8 points under what we should sing, there's now 4 things under how we should sing. 4 things. Firstly, we sing with our lips. We sing with our lips. Now, this should be a given, shouldn't it? I shouldn't even have to make this point. But to offer acceptable worship to God, we need to be using our lips, don't we? We need to be using our mouths. Psalm 71, verse 23, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise." Hebrews 13, verse 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." So let me encourage you to sing. To sing. It doesn't matter if you don't think you're a singer. It doesn't matter if you can't carry a tune in a bucket. The Bible says you're to sing. The Bible says literally to make a joyful noise. Isn't that an encouraging thing for those of us who aren't really singers? Make a joyful noise. Not a tuneful melody. A joyful noise. Sometimes the RP Church can give the dangerous impression that you need to be a good singer to be part of the church. I hope no one here thinks that you need to be a good singer to be part of the church. Friends, we do not have a term of membership which asks, are you soprano, alto, tenor, bass? Not in the slightest. All are encouraged to sing. No matter what your ability. So our prayer should be that of Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. We sing with our lips. And secondly, we sing without accompaniment. We sing without accompaniment. I don't believe all the rumors that RPs don't have music in their churches. We have plenty of music in our churches. You could even say we have lots of musical instruments in our churches. The best instruments there could ever be, the human voice. We have lots of music. And we have no problem with instrumental music in and of itself. Your minister has about 7 or 8 musical instruments sitting at home. 9, if you count a didgeridoo. We have no problem with musical instruments, but it's when it comes to the public worship of God, that's a different question. So we sing unaccompanied in our worship, a cappella, which incidentally means to sing in the style of the church, a cappella. And we do that because of the same principle by which we sing only the Psalms. The regulative principle of worship. We're convinced, you see, that it's the Bible that should regulate what we offer in our worship. It's not current trends that set the standard for us. It's not what appeals to the young people of the day. It's not what creates a nice atmosphere and stirs our emotions. Those things can't regulate our worship. If worship has to be what God wants, we have to follow what God says. And so whatever isn't commanded by God in the context of worship, we understand to be forbidden by God in the context of worship. He doesn't tell us to compose our own songs to sing in worship, so we don't compose our own songs to sing in worship. And He doesn't tell us to use instruments in worship, so we don't use instruments in worship. But hang on a wee minute, says someone. What about all those places in the Bible that speak of instruments? Were they not introduced at God's command Is there not a little bit of inconsistency here? Well, yes, they were introduced exactly by God's command. That's a point worth noting. Any time an instrument was used in the worship of God, it was always at the express command of God. There isn't a single record of any instrument being used in public worship without God giving the say-so. Without God giving the say-so. He specified what instruments should be used, how many of them should be used, when they should be used, who should use them. He gave all those instructions. We read from 2 Chronicles 29. Verse 25 reads, Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres. The commandment was from the Lord. The commandment was from the Lord. The commandment was from the Lord. It was always by one group of men, the Levites, and only at one appointed time of worship when the sacrifice was being offered. And we read earlier again that 2 Chronicles passage. An instrument's only played when the sacrifice was being offered. Very clear. Instruments were used, but only at the express command of God and only to accompany the offering of sacrifices. So the reason we don't use them today, friends, is largely the same reason we don't offer sacrifices today. It's the same reason we don't come before an altar today. It's the same reason we don't bring bulls and rams and slaughter them here today, because Jesus finished all of that when he gave the final sacrifice. He said, "It is finished." John Calvin says, "Instrumental music is no fitter to be adopted into the public worship of the church than the incense, the candlestick, and the shadows of the Mosaic law." So we don't need to be embarrassed when the Psalms speak of musical instruments, because they speak of many other things that we don't apply today, like sprinkling hyssop, sacrificing on an altar, wearing sackcloth. As we sing those things, we need to remember Christ has fulfilled all of these. And we're this side of the cross. And it's quite clear in the New Testament that all those signs and symbols of Old Testament worship have been put aside. The New Testament, by contrast to the Old, is completely silent when it comes to musical instruments in worship. There's lots of references in the Old Testament, lots of specific guidance, nothing said in the New. And that in itself should be striking, friends. The abundance of musical instrument references throughout the Old Testament makes the silence of the New all the more convincing. There's no New Testament command ever given about instruments. No New Testament example for instruments in worship ever given. There's not a word mentioned about it. In the list of gifts for the New Testament church, not a mention of musical instrumentation. Not a word. But what is expressly commanded is singing. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Ephesians 5, 19. Colossians 3, 16. The fruit of lips. Hebrews 13, verse 15. When it comes to the worship of God, where God is silent on a matter, it's not our place to fill that silence. And it's not our place to assume in that silence. And the New Testament is deafeningly silent about musical accompaniment in worship. And since God has given no direct command for them, we have no authority to bring them into the worship today. It is finished, Jesus said. This is something that the early church fathers were unanimous on immediately after the apostles. Even though plenty of instruments were available to them, it was the accompanied human voice which was the norm for Christian worship. And it was only the dark ages of the 14th and 15th centuries that instruments became to be accepted, and the Reformation was a movement to return the church to the simplicity and purity of New Testament worship. Scripture alone, the Reformers said. Scripture alone. It's the Bible that should regulate what we sing and how we sing. Friends, it's not as if this is a second-rate form of worship. Charles Spurgeon says this. He was a great advocate. He stood on this as well. He said this: "We should like to see all the pipes of the organ either ripped open or compactly filled with concrete. The human voice is so transcendently superior to all that wind or strings can accomplish. It's a shame to degrade it by association with blowing and scraping. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Scripture alone. On a practical level, it means we don't need to argue over what type of musical instruments we want to accompany the worship. We don't have to weigh up personal opinions as to what's acceptable, what's suitable, what's not. We don't need to wait until there's enough musicians. We're free from the great distraction of multiple musicians. Our worship isn't dependent on having a good-sized congregation. It's not even dependent on having access to electricity. We can worship in any time, at any place. A Presbyterian pastor in the United States, Kevin DeYoung, recently asked the question, "Pastors, parents, church leaders, are you teaching any songs that can be sung a cappella around a hospital bed in 50 years? Are you teaching any songs that could be sung unaccompanied around a hospital bed in 50 years? Well, friends, have we anything we can sing around a hospital bed? Have we anything we can sing in a nursing home? Have we anything we can sing around a graveside? Have we anything we can sing that appeals to every nationality, in every circumstance, in every place? Of course we do. Of course we do. And when it's done well, there's few things that can beat the simple, plain, unaccompanied singing of psalms. So we sing with our lips, and we sing without accompaniment. And third and fourth are very brief. So thirdly, we sing with our hearts and minds. We sing with our hearts and minds. So I say this because this is the great danger for Reformed Presbyterians. It's possible to think that we have the outer form of worship, scriptural, biblical, and yet for those engaging in that worship to be missing the mark completely. It's possible to get the outward form right and to get the inward heart completely wrong. Jesus was quite clear about this. Matthew 15, verse 8. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Isn't that a striking phrase? In vain do they worship me. I don't know about you, but I must confess that at times in the worship of God, I look at myself and I look at my heart and I think to myself, have I been worshiping at all? Have I been worshiping at all? Jesus warned of honoring with our lips, but our hearts being far away. How many times have we done that? Focusing, some of us perhaps, on the tune so much that we haven't focused at all on the words. Hebrews 13:15 speaks of offering a sacrifice of praise to God. Sacrifices were always to be the best. We're thinking about this for the children. You didn't offer to God the runt of the herd in sacrifices. Sacrifices were always the best. We should endeavor to be offering our very best in worship. Psalm 9, verse 1, I will sing to the Lord with my whole heart. And there are few things as bad, friends, as half-hearted singing. Dull, dreary singing is an awful thing. Sometimes our problem is understanding the psalm. So we should do our best to listen as a brief introduction is given just before we sing, seeking to give meaning and value to the portion we're about to sing together, helping you to understand the words so that we can sing with our minds. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will sing with my mind, Paul says. We're to sing with our hearts and minds, very glad for willing and gifted individuals who will lead us in our praise. It's not an easy thing. We should happily follow their lead. We should be open, too, to introducing fresher, more modern tunes in our praise. I would encourage that. We don't need to be bound to old tunes. We should be seeking to do all we can to improve our singing. Singing with our hearts and minds. How should we sing? With our lips, without musical accompaniment, with our hearts and minds. Fourthly, with humility and gratitude. With humility and gratitude. The last thing I want is for anyone here to start congratulating themselves on their form of worship. And for anyone here to start looking down on other denominations when it comes to worship. Sadly, that is some people's perception of the RP Church, that we think we're better than everybody else. Friends, there's no room for pride here. There's no room for pride here. In a sense, we shouldn't be too bothered about what other people are doing. And we should be making sure that we are getting it right. And we should offer our worship in humble gratitude. Humble gratitude to God. And gratitude is very clear in the Ephesians and Colossians references. Ephesians 5:19. We covered these last week. Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Giving thanks always and for everything. Colossians 3:16, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness. Again, this theme of thankfulness. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're to sing with thankfulness. Being thankful for these perfect songs of praise. Thankful for this simple form of worship. Thankful for the God we worship. Thankful for His grace in sending His Son. Thankful for these spiritual songs. Thankful for forgiveness of sin. Thankful for assurance of heaven. Thankful that our sinful worship can be made acceptable in and through the Beloved. Thankful for a singing church. We have in the Psalms the most wonderful God-given songs in all the earth. We have in our voices the most wonderful God-given instruments in all the earth. May God be pleased to help us and bless us as we seek, friends, to be a singing church. Amen.